For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Flavel writes, "In the Father's bosom, the Son was not liable to any of those sorrowful consequences and attendants of that frail and feeble state of humanity which He afterwards assumed. While He was there, He knew nothing of the suffering, of the frailty, of the weakness that He would later know so intimately in His incarnate state. He was unacquainted with griefs. There was not sorrowing or sighing in that bosom where He lay." You and I came from the womb crying. The first interaction we had with a human being, they hit us and made us cry. We're accustomed to it. Christ, in the bosom of the Father, knew nothing of that. He was never pinched with poverty and wants while He continued in that bosom. And yet, here on earth, He had no place to lay His head. He never underwent reproach and shame in that bosom. There was nothing but glory and honor reflected upon Him by His Father. It wasn't that angels restrained themselves. One look at the Christ and no one would entertain a thought of anything but glory, of anything but worship and honor. His holy heart was never offended with an impure suggestion or temptation of the devil. You realize how foreign temptation was to Him. All the while He lay in that bosom of peace and love, He never knew what it was to be assaulted with temptations or be besieged and battered upon by unclean spirits. He was never sensible of pains and tortures in soul or body. There were no such things in that blessed bosom where He lay. That's why the reverse, in a sense, for us. We've never known anything but this. And to be released, saved from the presence of sin one day in glory, would be a great thing. There were no hidings or withdrawings of His Father from Him. There was not a cloud from eternity upon the face of God till Jesus Christ had left that bosom. Never anything but the most clear vision of the Father when He was in that bosom. There were never any impressions of His Father's wrath upon Him as there were afterwards. There was no death to which He was subject in that bosom. All these things were new to Christ. He was above them till for our sakes He voluntarily subjected Himself unto them. If we were to become the servant of men, we're a man. We are men. If we were to lay down our life for a man or for a group of men, we are already those who are subject to death. If we were to suffer terrible tortures for anyone's sake, we're familiar with that. But it's still a great thing for one man to lay down his life for another. But for the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, never to know anything of hardship, toil, pain, suffering, and death, and not deserving any of those things, which we deserve and more than what we get. Never deserving pain, hardship, or suffering, yet He stepped out of heaven and voluntarily assumed our nature and the consequences thereof and died on a tree with His Father turning away. Now let's consider it positively. Let us consider Christ's condition and state, what it was, and guess by some particular considerations, for indeed we can but guess at the glory of it. We cannot but conceive it to be a state. We cannot but conceive it to be a state of matchless happiness if we consider the persons enjoying and delighting in each other. How could it be anything but happiness when you see who the two people are? Not people, persons. Who the two persons are in this relationship. Now, why is marriage difficult? Well, because you're in it. And you're in it with a fellow sinner. So you can think all you want during your honeymoon, the first 5 minutes, of how utter bliss everything is going to be, but that will soon be torn apart. Why? Why is it torn apart? Because you live in the wrong state? Because of your in-laws? Because of something that society has placed upon you? No. Your marriage has problems because it involves two problematic people. It struggles with sin because there are two sinners involved. But when we come to this relationship between the Father and the Son, we can see why it is eternal bliss, because the two who are involved are absolute perfection. There is no shadow or turning or variation of character in either one of them. Now, He was with God. God, you know, is the fountain, ocean, and center of all delights and joys. There's no need. He is in the most intimate relationship with God the Father, the origin, fountain, life, ocean of all bliss, of all contentment. You know, I love going to the ocean, especially as a little boy going to the ocean, just an Illinois farm boy, and to go down to Florida was like to be in a completely different world. The magnitude of the ocean, the endlessness, the depth, gigantic, unquenchable, never dries, just you can go on and on with illustration, with description, with metaphor, and you're not going to be able to describe how gigantic, huge this thing is. So Christ was dwelling with a fountain much greater of pure delight. In thy presence is fullness of joy. To be wrapped up in the soul and bosom of all delights, as Christ was, must needs be a state transcending apprehension. To have the fountain of love and delight letting out itself so immediately and fully and everlastingly upon this only begotten darling of his soul, so as it never did communicate itself to any, judge what state of transcendent felicity this must be. Great persons have great delights. Now you say, what did you just say? Well, if it takes you 5 hours to understand it, it's worth it. Now let's look. To be wrapped up in the soul and bosom of all delights as Christ was, must needs be a state transcending apprehension. To be where He was, with the very with the very fountain of all blessings, unquenchable, goes beyond anything our minds could comprehend. To have the fountain of love and delight. Now look what it says. This fountain of love and delight is personal. It's not some Hindu form of deity. It's not some cosmic, mindless, controlling force. But it has a will. Look what he's saying. To have the fountain of love and delight letting out itself. If God, I want you to think about this. If God were to let Himself out on you, it would utterly pulverize you. You say, yes, if He were to let out His wrath upon me, it would utterly pulverize you. No, that's not what I'm talking about. If He let out His delight upon you, it would pulverize you. poetry, human secular poetry, is about men so enraptured with love that they think themselves to faint. That they think that they will lose their mind, that such rapturous delights of love will cause them to go mindless. If God were to pour out His love upon you, to let it out, to pull back the dam fully, and not measure it out to you, the delight, the sheer delight would kill you. That's why we must be strengthened to even experience His love. Now, with Christ, there was no measuring out of the Spirit. There was no measuring out of love. This in itself is proof of Christ's deity. Do you understand that? God's love is so of such a magnitude, an angel would be drowned in it. And He goes on and He says, to have the fountain of love and delight letting out itself so immediate and fully and everlastingly upon this only begotten darling of His soul. It just keeps coming back to me this. I can talk to you and I can think myself trying to discern the greatness of Christ by comparing Him to lesser things. And you can learn a lot about His greatness when you realize He is incomparable. To whom will you compare me? But if you really want to know how great Christ was and is, then you must simply think about or try to understand His Father's consideration of Him. He was His Father's delight. Absolute, unblemished delight. It says, great persons have great delights. He says, so as it never did communicate itself to any, judge what a state of transcendent felicity this must be. Great persons have great delights. Now let's stop there for a moment. I'm going to run a little rabbit, but it's true. Great persons have great delights, even in the human realm. Miserly little men know nothing of great delights. Ignorant, brutish, beast-type men have no delights. One of the things that you must do, and we go back to this idea of art appreciation, you have to learn to appreciate true art. That's why some we say of someone, they are refined. They listen to Brahms or Beethoven or Bach. They understand it. They relish it. They learned that. Someone who can sit there all day and look at Monet or Renoir. They learned that. They became refined. You see a great mind sit down and read a work of poetry and just literally be taken back by it. Spurgeon. And then some brute, some American, some teenager sit down and look at it and go, this is boring. Why do I have to read this? They snicker as though they're something because they can find no value in this when actually what they're doing is revealing their stupidity, their dullness of heart. They're not a great man, a great mind. They're just a beast in tennis shoes. This is something that you... I'll give you another example. American restaurants. Perfect example. Americans don't care how trashy the food is. Just, is there a lot of it? Can I get more and more and more? Unlimited. How many times can I go back to the salad bar? They basically, the food is trash. You go to a smorgasbord like that and just watch people just eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. The food is bad. They'll even say it's bad, but they can get a lot of it. Or you go to a fine restaurant. A fine restaurant. And look at the portions they bring you. That's one of the things that people... Well, look at this. I paid this much money and all I get is this little thing here. The little leaf on top of it. There's the difference. And you say, well, I'm not uppity, so I can't go to those fine restaurants. Let me just share something with you. Don't go to McDonald's, fast food, or any kind of normal restaurant you go to for 3 months. Save your money. And then go to a nice restaurant. Now, the point that I want to make to you is that we are born brutes. We are born brutes with regard to even what men call culture and refinement. But we are most certainly born brutes with regard to spiritual refinement. The task is to study the Scriptures, to pray, to read good books, to become discerning, to become wise, to become refined in your manner of thinking about God and in your manner of life. Now, I've used some hard words, but it's because I want to just shake you up for a minute to think. And sometimes a secular illustration can bring more to us that we understand a spiritual application. Become refined in the things of God to be able to read Flavel or Edwards. When you first sit down and you read Edwards, the first paragraph takes like 3 days. And then you don't really understand what on earth is he saying and why does he say it this way. I mean, he could have said all that in a sentence. No, he could not have said all of that in a sentence. But if you'll stay there and you'll work through him and keep working at it and keep working at it and keep working at it, eventually you begin to see the beauty of it, the power of it. Just run another rabbit. Email is going to kill us. Now, the email is good, very effective way to communicate. Our ministry depends a lot upon the internet. But texting and all this other stuff that you do, you no longer care about the English language. No longer... just get your message across. But there's no idea of art in language. There's no idea of beauty in language. Even as we look at the Puritans and we say, well, they were so flowery, you know, flowers in their speech. No, there was beauty in their speech. We don't care anymore. Just tell me what it means. I want to understand it. I don't want to marvel in it. As Christianity has less and less of a hold upon culture, the less and less true culture there is. You could write an entire book. As a matter of fact, if you really wanted to point out The Reckless Slide of Our Country. I think a good title for the book would be The Death of Beauty. Because beauty has no defining points, has no purpose, cannot be understood apart from the one who is ultimately beauty, is the standard for all beauty, and that is Christ. Well, let's go on. Great persons have great delights. Your task ought to be, listen to me, young people. One of your goals ought to be a great person. To be a great man. You say that's proud. No. It's proud when you claim it. And it's proud when you seek to be a great man as defined by the world. But when you seek to be a great man in order to be God's man, it's quite different. You know, I drive by a McDonald's and my two little boys, they get so excited about the outdoor jungle gym thing. They really do. And that's all right. They're 5 and 8. If they're 16 and get excited about it, I've got some problems. When I was a child, I thought like a child, acted like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. I can give little Rowan, she's 2, I can give her a plate, a bowl especially, and she will play with that bowl all day. That's wonderful. If she's doing that at 20, as she matures, that which grabs her attention must become higher and higher. Her desires must elevate with maturity. I hope that when a young man, as he grows, he'll put away things like foolishness and computer games. And it's not that he does it for the sake of frugality or to spend more time at something else, but just because it has no hold on him any longer. You see, as a Christian, if you are Christian, here's something that you need to see. You are no longer just man. You are a new creature. You have been recreated in Christ Jesus. It is now impossible, if you are truly Christian, it is impossible for you to be satisfied with the lower things of this world. It's impossible. It is an impossibility. Now, you, like myself, can fall into it. You can become distracted and all sorts of things. But it is an absolute impossibility that you can be satisfied with the lower things of this world and of human nature. You cannot. Why? Because you have been recreated. You have a new nature. Higher things. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind and your affections solely upon those things that spring forth from the grace of God, whether it be specific grace and redemption or common grace given to men so that Swan Lake can be performed correctly. But set your mind on those things that flow from the grace of God. Now, he says, let us consider the intimacy, dearness, yea, oneness of those great persons one with another. The nearer the union, the sweeter the communion. That is only the case because both beings are perfect. Now Jesus Christ was not only near and dear to God, but one with Him. I and my Father are one, John 10:30. One in nature, will, love, and delight. There is indeed a moral union of souls among men by love, but this was a natural oneness. No child is so one with his father, no husband so one with his wife, with the wife of his bosom, no friend so one with his friend, no soul so one with its body, as Jesus Christ and the Father were one. Oh, what matchless delights must necessarily flow from such a blessed union. Let's pick up a word here. Fractured. Fractured. Isolated. Almost everything you know is fractured. There's a sense your psyche is fractured. Your soul is fractured. Your relationships have fissions and fractures in them, do they not? Even your relationship with your dearest wife, there are fractures. There is isolation. In what way, you say? Well, there is a part of me that no one knows and can know. It cannot be shared. You can't go there. You can't walk through that door. I alone know it, and even I don't know it completely. There's an aloneness. There's a part that belongs to me that's never going to belong to you. You're never going to know. There's fracture, there's isolation. But there in the Trinity, none of that sort of thing even entered into the mind. Just perfect oneness and union. You see, it's so hard for us to understand this. We've never seen anything like this. I was talking to someone about church 2 months ago or so. They were planning a church, and we were talking about how we were going to plan a church, and I shared with the person some things, and they said, "Man, we're just right on the same page." And not that I'm better or worse, or they're better than worse, but I thought to myself, I didn't say it to them, but young man, you don't even have a clue what I just told you about. Because you shared with me your vision an hour ago, and it's completely different than, you don't even understand what I'm talking about. In the same way, when we hear things of the unity between the persons of the Trinity, and we think, yeah, I understand. Man, yeah, it's great to be in unity. You don't even know what he's talking about. And neither do I. Because the greatest of unity for us is a fractured mess compared to what the Father and the Son knew. Yes.
Was there not some fracture in some sense when he became a man? I mean, look at the joy that was set between him and the cross.
The question is, was there a fracture when he became a man, even prior to the incarnation itself? Yes, of course there was. And that's why we're looking at this. We're looking at this only with regard to his pre-incarnate state. This is the way it was for him in heaven. Then for him to step out of that. Now there is a sense, because when John tells us in the bosom of the Father, he's not saying that he was in the bosom of the Father, and that in his state of incarnation he was not in the bosom of the Father. That's not what John is saying. But there was a real something that occurred in the incarnation, in which from the very moment of his birth until his death, there was a great difference. And we'll go on to talk about that later on when we talk about the incarnation. He had never been except in this bosom of the Father. And then to become a man. And that's what makes it so remarkable. Something that we need to understand is people kind of have the idea sometimes that everything was absolutely splendid for Christ in the incarnation up till the cross. That's not true. When He took upon Himself human flesh, He took upon Himself the consequences of that flesh. I have seen books and Christian novels and heard preaching where it seemed that the preacher supposed that Christ walked on this earth. Or first of all, they supposed that Adam was some sort of Superman, which we don't know, but it's presumption, at the least, to suppose he was some sort of Superman who could fly and he's super strong and, you know, all these different things. But a lot of people will assume that when Jesus came, since he had not sinned, he was not sinful, he knew not corruption, that even in his incarnate state he was perfect, they assume that he came to this earth and was just like when Adam was made before the fall. That's not true. They assume, well, you know, when Jesus came, he was like Adam before the fall. No, he wasn't. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful. He did not sin, but in his body he bore the consequences of our fallenness. He became tired. He became thirsty. It wasn't that he walked around in this perfect human body that knew no frailty, as in before the fall. But he took upon the state of Adam after the fall. Consider again the purity of that delight with which the blessed Father and Son embraced each other. The best creature delights one in another, are mixed, debased, alloyed. If there be something ravishing, engaging, there is also something cloying and distasting. What he's simply saying is, how can we understand this relationship between the Father and the Son when even our greatest and most pure relationships are alloyed and mixed with both good and bad, darkness and light, pleasantries and pains? The purer any delight is, the more excellent. Now there is no crystal streams flowing so purely from the fountain, no beams of light so unmixed from the sun, as the loves and delight of these holy and glorious persons. The holy, holy, holy Father embraced the thrice holy Son with a most holy delight and love. You ever had a really good day with your wife? I mean a really good day. And you go, whoa, that was something. That was so different than other days. That was fantastic. Well, even that was darkness compared to the relationship between the Father and the Son. Because they are perfect persons, their relationship was perfect. Consider the constancy of this delight. It was from everlasting and from eternity. It never suffered one moment's interruption. The overflowing fountain of God's delights and love never stopped its course, never ebbed. But as he speaks in the text, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Proverbs 8:30. Once more, consider the fullness of that delight, the perfection of that pleasure. You say, boy, you're spending a lot of time on this. A lot of time? 2 hours is a lot of time to just try to attempt to understand a relationship that was and is eternal. You see, here's the thing. One doctrine leads to another. One understanding profits another desire to comprehend. Now, what do I mean by that? Are you excited about this relationship for the sake of the Son? If you are, great. If you're not, then be excited about it for your own sake. Why? This is what awaits you. Because the Son became incarnate, this is what awaits you. Oh, now you're more interested? That's what's so glorious and marvelous about this. He didn't lose all of this for that time in order to bring us to heaven to have some inferior relationship with the Father. The Father loves us as He loves His Son. We have been made co-heirs. This is what awaits the believer. I praise God for the imperfect Dr. Piper. I don't really know where we'd be right now. This resurgence of Reformed theology without Edwards. I think it would be much colder than it is. Much more calculating. Much more civil, respectable, and dead. And then all of a sudden, here you have Edwards bursting forth in a tiny man from Minneapolis. And he's talking about rapture and delight and joy unspeakable. Not respectability. But unhindered, unfettered, beyond your imagination, joy unspeakable. I think it's amazing. I think it's in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in the book. It is definitely in Chronicles of Narnia. Because it's Bacchus comes and all these little elf-like creatures or whatever, Pan and them, they're dancing before Aslan. And their dancing is so wild, they say that it would have been frightening if Aslan had not been there. It was just so unfettered and wild and unhindered, and it would have been frightening. But Aslan was there. This is something you do not want to miss in Christianity. And I'm afraid in all our properness, I guess you could say, that we have forgotten this. The wildness and wonder and unfettered, ravishing joy that is in the presence of the Father. So I love it. And the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, when they come there into heaven and there's this tree that is so beautiful, and one of them says that, one little animal says, I so desire to eat from that tree. Do you think it would be wrong for me to eat from that tree? And the other responded, I think we're finally in a place where nothing is wrong. The point that he's making is not that there's antinomianism or lawlessness in heaven. The point that he's making is, you have been so changed. Your desires are so pure that you can now be governed by your desires. Whatever you want, you can have. Because the only thing you're going to want is pure. Relationships totally unhindered, unfettered from the bondage of sin. Joy, rapturous delight. Let me give you an example. And please, understand the example. I've really... I've really thought about this. What can be said? And this is the only thing I can come up with. I love my wife. And I got my wife. She's my wife. She's mine. I most certainly don't want another one. But I want you to think about something. Even among men in this room, just use Dr. Barry, Brother Don Curran, they have wives that they love. They are my sisters. Both your wives are my sisters in Christ. Now, I am sure that I could sit down alone with either one of your wives and have the greatest time in the world talking about the things of God, getting to know them. I'm sure we could go out to eat together and I could just enjoy myself tremendously conversing with your wives. That's not going to happen, is it? That's not going to happen, and it should not happen. Why? Because there is still, we are in a fallen world, and there is still an aspect of fallenness in us, and we have to guard ourselves. Is that not true? We have to guard ourselves. Look at what bondage we're in. It would be wrong for me to sit down alone with either Cindy Berry or Cindy Curran. They are my sisters in Christ. There's so much they've experienced, so much I could learn from them, so much delight I could experience with them in Christ, but it's not going to happen, is it? And it shouldn't happen. You never thought of that as bondage, maybe, did you? It is. One day that's gone. One day in glory, I can walk up to a sister in Christ and say, "Tell me about what God's done for you." Hear all the things that have gone on in their life. And it's no longer fettered. It's no longer that we're in bondage to sin. There's no possibility of even something wonderful like that turning into something bad or evil. Do you see what kind of bondage we're in? Even now in Christianity, that will be removed. There is a sense in which we must at times be guarded and not be as jovial because it can turn into foolishness. It often does with me. That's the verdict of my wife anyway. But so the emotion that we feel, we cannot express. Sometimes we must be guarded because we live in this fallen world. That's bondage. Do you see that? One day it will be removed when you can laugh with all your heart. It's a sense in which to dance wildly. Now that's not something that I would necessarily want to see Don Curran doing. Or Nathan Berry, and I'm sure they feel the same way about me. But there is a sense in which that, if we gave ourselves completely over to that emotion, which can be a good thing, it would be ludicrous, maybe even dangerous, turn into foolishness, every sort of thing. So there's a sense in which we must guard ourselves in almost every aspect of our life because of where we are and the fact that we are still not completely sanctified. But there will be a day when none of those hindrances remain. What? I mean, you talk about liberation. A magnificent liberation. The children of God. Now, let's go back to something. Why is this relationship between the Father and Son so beyond our imagination, so wonderful? It is because they are both perfect. There is no sin, there's no blemish, there's no evil, there's nothing. All right, now, take us for a moment. Perfected, glorified men and women. In a perfect world, perfect existence, where there is not even the remotest blemish of sin, and set them free. Can you imagine? Many philosopher, Christian philosopher, has spoken and lamented correctly about the death of art. The dangers of art. I mean, your little girl says, "Dad, I want to be in ballet." There's not anything inherently evil about that, but it has been engulfed in evil. It has been engulfed. But to imagine when all sin is removed. We talk about recuperating the arts. I think we lost the arts at the fall of Adam. And I have very great doubts that they will ever be recuperated, except in the new heaven and the new earth. Then there will be a recuperation in which all things will be legal for us. All things will be legal. Well, let's pray. Father, I come before You in the name of Your Son and rejoice in the hope of that day when we can participate in that relationship that You have with Your Son and Your Son has with You. No more fractures. No more isolation, but glory. In Jesus' name, amen.